risen Lord, we marvel at the empty tomb and at the stone that was rolled away. We marvel at your confidence in the church in giving us the Great Commission. We marvel at your absence from us today, and at the same time, your presence among the family of God worldwide. This is a mystery. We marvel at the way that the power of the living Christ is at work among us in little ways and in big ways. We thank you for those this week that you have encouraged and sustained in their journey and in their struggles, for the way that you have forgiven our sin. We marvel at the way that your Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we really are children of God. We thank you that you've brought us together today, and we pray that you would open our minds and help us to see what we need to see to better represent your cause in the days and weeks to come. We pray through Christ. Amen. Don't know if you've been to the movies lately. I don't know if anyone has gone to see the movie Risen. Anybody here seen Risen? It's at the cheap theater now, in case you want to save some money. Interesting story. It's what I would call historical fiction. Pretty interesting, though. Risen is the story of a Roman soldier, played by Joseph, whose last name I have trouble pronouncing. Great actor, good performance. It's a story about a Roman soldier who was summoned by Pilate. Pilate had just crucified one Jesus of Nazareth on Friday, and come Sunday, rumors began to surface in and around Jerusalem that his tomb was empty. And then there was also this talk that maybe he was raised back to life. This was starting to stir up the Jews, who, of course, had been waiting for a Messiah, and they thought that perhaps Jesus was the one. And so the general population was starting to get agitated, and he didn't want things to go from better to worse. And so he dispatches this Roman soldier to go and do some high-quality investigative work and to see if he can help answer the question, what happened to the body of Jesus of Nazareth? And away he goes, and he finds Christians here, and he finds Christians there, and he interviews them, and he interrogates them to see if they can just find the body of Jesus, because if he can produce a body, then he can pour water on this flame of agitation that is beginning to burn. What happened? Well, what I find interesting is that in Matthew 28, which is the last chapter of the first gospel in the New Testament, you also have a plot that is driven by the same question, what happened? Now, the question gets answered in a variety of ways, but it's a similar question. It's kind of a question-driven plot. And four scenes are presented in this, the official story of Easter. Four scenes are presented that show what happened after Good Friday and after Easter Sunday in four different locations. We'll be taken to the tomb. And in one scene, we will see women leaving the tomb, and we will be taken to the city, the headquarters of the Jews. And then in the last scene, we'll be taken to Galilee. And all of these scenes, as they try to answer the question, what happened, end up shedding light on what Jesus was up to in his ministry and what he wants us to be up to today as well. There are so many directions that you can go with the theme of resurrection, and we're going to limit ourselves pretty much to Matthew's perspective today. So what happened after Good Friday? Well, first of all, scene one, let's go to the tomb that you all know is empty. Verses 1 to 7, Matthew 28. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he is risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. Then you will see him. Now I have told you. On Easter Sunday, when these two women returned to the tomb, and yes, I said returned, because if we backed it up just a little bit and went into Matthew 27, we would read about these two same women being at the tomb, watching Jesus being buried. And so the two women that saw Jesus buried are now also the same women that are back at the tomb first thing Easter Sunday. Why are they at the tomb Easter Sunday? Matthew doesn't actually tell us. But Mark says that they were bringing burial supplies, burial product. They had begun burying Jesus and using some of the spices and the aromatic product that they normally used in the ancient world in preparing a person for burial. But they had been interrupted by the Sabbath on that day when no one does any work. And so they had to stop, and now they're coming back first thing Sunday morning to complete what they had begun to do on Friday. But when they got there, the unexpected happened. They met a messenger. Now, I know our translations usually say angel, and angel is okay, but the word angel actually means messenger. Angel might be a little bit anemic. These guys are messengers, kind of like on Touched by an Angel. Remember when that great moment of revelation comes and they say, I am an angel sent by God with a message for you. And then they share the message. That's what angels do. They have messages. And so this angel came, and it shared a message with these two women. Of course, before he shared his message, he had a rather grand entrance. You know how some people seem to be able to enter a room with great flourish? Well, angels apparently are able to enter into history with a rather grand entrance. The angel comes with an earthquake. I've never met anybody who could come with an earthquake, but this angel came with an earthquake and easily moved the stone. Some experts have guesstimated that the stone may have been from 2 to 5 tons in weight, and apparently easily manhandled the stone, rolled it away, threw it on its side, and then sat down on it as if to say, well, that was easy. The angel dazzled. It was a being from another time and another place. And it was frightening. These soldiers, perhaps battle-hardened Roman centurions, were scared to death. And they fainted. And that's when the angel revealed his message to the women. First, he revealed that the tomb was empty. Jesus isn't here. He's gone. And then, as if you don't believe me, come on. Take a look. See for yourselves. There's nobody in the tomb. Now, they had been there on Good Friday, and they knew that a body had been loaded into the tomb, and now they could see that there was no body. The angel goes further. He not only reveals to them that the tomb is empty, he also reveals the reason why. The reason, he says, and you've got this right from God, because that's what an angel is. It's a messenger from God. So if you want to know what heaven thinks of the empty tomb, this is it. He is not here. He is risen. He is alive. And then he hints at a future reunion. And by the way, the disciples, they will be seeing Jesus again soon. What happened at the tomb? The angels met a messenger. The tomb was shown to be empty by an awesome, otherworldly being who also told them other amazing things. What do you make of this? I think it's just bizarre. Strange. Do you think it's any easier believing messages that are delivered by angels than delivered by mother-in-laws or pastors? I don't think so. And maybe that's why the next scene appears. That's what happened at the tomb. Now verses 8 to 10, leaving the tomb. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. Here they will see me. as the two women are making a beeline for the disciples, just as the messenger's instructions, something else unexpected happens. I don't know how much time you spend in graveyards. I actually enjoy walking through graveyards. I think there's much wisdom to be gleaned from the epitaphs on them. But as a rule, when I'm in a graveyard, unexpected things don't happen. But something unexpected happened. They met Jesus, the one that the angels said was alive. I want you to notice, first of all, that he greets them rather nonchalantly. It's the same greeting that you would greet somebody with in the market. Good morning. It just seems so understated. Good morning, ladies, and how are we today? They didn't know what to say, but they knew what to do. And so they worshiped the risen Christ. They embraced him. Not the way that we embrace each other. Maybe some of you embraced people when you came to church today. Kind of around the shoulders, like that, around the neck. No. They did a face plant, and it says that they grasped his feet. What would they have discovered when they grasped the feet of the risen Lord? They would have grasped, they would have felt something solid, something physical, something that had shape, something that had form. It had other amazing properties as well, as some of the other Gospels tell us, that with Jesus' resurrection body, he was able to pass through walls. Presumably, that's how he got out of the tomb. He could pass through stone. And yet, this body, which Paul elsewhere describes as a spiritual body, could be felt. It could be held onto. It had a physicality. Such will be the body that we one day inherit at the resurrection. And so they worship the risen Christ. And he too hints at a reunion. Make sure you go and tell the disciples that they're going to see me in Galilee. What happened when the women were leaving the tomb? Well, true to the messenger's words, Jesus shows up alive. Have you ever wanted something to be true, only you weren't sure if it could be? Maybe you have a prayer request for someone that you pray, a relative or someone who's not well, and you really want it to be answered. You want God's provision for them to be true, only you're not sure if it will be. Maybe you're praying that somebody would get through a hard time. You want it to happen, but you're not sure that it will. And then it happens, and you wonder, why was it so hard to believe that God would do that, that God would care, that he would intervene, that God would help? I wonder if that's what it was like for these women to see Jesus. If you've ever been at a funeral of someone that you're particularly close to, the thing that you really, really want, but most of us never say it, is we want them to be back. We want to have them in our life again. We wish they were here, all fixed up, patched up, and ready to go, but we want them back. Well, these ladies got what they asked for, or at least what they felt. They got Jesus back. So that's the second scene, when the women were leaving the city. Scene 3, verses 11 to 15, or when the women rather were leaving the tomb, not the city. Now we're coming to the city. Verse 11 we read, while the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, you are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while he was sleeping. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Back at Jerusalem. Jerusalem is headquarters. This is where the religious authorities have their offices and their chambers, where they make big, important decisions. And they too have been hearing rumors about an empty tomb, and perhaps initial rumors of some kind of a resurrection because of appearances of Jesus. And they don't like that one little bit. And so they slip into what we might call damage control mode. What do the authorities have to say about it? Well, notice, The first thing that they do is they want to spin the story. Okay, we have people today that are called spin doctors. And if you want to be a politician with a long life, sometimes you need people who will get ahead of the story and just spin it the right way. Now, spinning stories in and of itself isn't wrong. The angels spun the story of the empty tomb, didn't they? They put a spin on it. They said it's because Jesus is alive. Well, these spin doctors back in Jerusalem, they put a slightly different spin on it. They said that, yes, the tomb is empty. We'll grant you that. But it's because of a theft. It's because those nasty, dastardly disciples, they came and took Jesus' body away, and now they want us all to believe that he is alive. How do you make a story like that stick? Well, they had formidable coffers. They had money. And sometimes money can not only make people talk, but sometimes it can help them to stay quiet. And so they paid these guys off so that they wouldn't tell the truth of what they had heard and what they had seen. They also gave them assurances. Look, if Pilate hears that you were sleeping on the job, which apparently for Roman soldiers is pretty serious, perhaps even punishable by death, don't worry. We'll look after him. We'll keep him satisfied. So what happened in the city? A conspiracy unfolded to reshape the rumors of an empty tomb into something less dramatic, something safer. People are still resisting the rumor, aren't they? Sometimes actively and openly, and sometimes in a rather understated way. Some dismiss it because it's unscientific. Some because it's just too fantastic. Some because it's so remarkable that if it were true, it would upset my whole life. I mean, what if he really is Lord over all lords and King over all kings? What then? That might have implications for the decisions that I make, the values that I choose, the person that I marry, the way I conduct myself on the job, the sort of parent that I am, if he really is all that people say he is. And what if he is, in fact, the gatekeeper of the kingdom of God? If he is King of kings and Lord of lords, then perhaps it's true that he has the authority to include people in the kingdom of God as well as to exclude others. And that's a pretty sobering thought. Yesterday, Diane and I were out for a walk, as we often were, and I came across an older gentleman, told me he was in his mid-80s. Amazingly, we both came not only from the same city in Manitoba, but from the same neighborhood. So we had an interesting conversation about that. And I asked him if Easter was a special time for him of the year. He was very honest with me. He said, no, it's not. He said, I know it's a holy holiday for a lot of people, and I will grant them that, but for me it is not. And he's probably in pretty good company here in Red Deer. I mean, we're all thankful for another holiday, another chance not to have to go to work, but it doesn't really make a big difference to us, and it doesn't certainly change our lives. It's not giving us hope. It's not something that we're hanging on to. It's not something that we're clinging to in the face of great adversity or painful loss. I sometimes wonder, I don't always ask, sometimes I do, but when someone loses a loved one and they're finding the journey to be particularly difficult, I like to dig around a little bit to try to see, where's your hope? What is it that you're hanging on to? What is it that you're clinging to? What a wonderful thing to be able to hang on to in the face of death is the knowledge that Jesus is greater than death. Greater than the death that will one day visit us, will one day visit our own loved ones. Not long ago, I read a book about a lady who met the risen Christ. She had been in a lesbian relationship for many, many years, was a tenured professor in a well-known university. She was sort of at the apex of her career. And Jesus kind of wrecked it all by showing up in her life. And she reflected on how sometimes she has heard people talk about how wonderful it is to meet God and how he meets their needs and so on. And he says, my conversion story is nothing short of a train wreck. The authority of Jesus Christ has upset the apple cart, and my life has become difficult, satisfying, and yet difficult. For all kinds of reasons, people find it convenient to deny the angel's explanation for the empty tomb. Well, the last scene in Galilee, verses 16 to 20, and these are fairly familiar verses to us. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Well, the promised reunion finally took place in Galilee. Why Galilee? Why not Bethany? Why not Jericho? That would be a lot closer. I remember when my sister said, "Let's have the family reunion this year in Ottawa." And I looked at my bank account and I thought, why Ottawa? That's a long ways away. But that's where they went, to Galilee. Why do you suppose they went to Galilee? Well, if you go back to the beginning of Mark, or rather to Matthew, I should say, in chapter 4, he sums up the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Galilee is where he began to preach. I remember where I began to preach. I feel sorry for those people, but I remember where that was. Galilee is where he began to recruit followers. It's where he first called Peter and John and Andrew. It was Galilee. This was a place that had all kinds of memories for the whole band. And this is where Jesus began to teach and to heal. I think this is why the reunion was set in Galilee. It's where Jesus first began to recruit and train his followers. And there's something in the words that he now has to say about recruiting and training that he will want to connect to his disciples' lives. I want you to notice, first of all, that Jesus claims for himself exceptional authority. He says, "I am authorized by heaven to transact business on earth." I don't know what kind of authority you have, and whatever it is you do, you may have a home, you may have a business, you may have authority in your area of jurisdiction, but I guarantee you that it is nothing like the authority of Jesus Christ. He is authorized by heaven to transact business on earth. And in fact, he is authorized to authorize us. Jesus is authorized to authorize Alan. He's authorized to authorize Miriam. He's authorized to authorize Howard. That's the kind of authority that he has. This is remarkable. He goes on and he tasks his followers with what on one level seems like a fairly simple, straightforward job. One word in the Greek, you make disciples. It takes three English words, one word in the original, you make disciples. And then he teases it out. And he shows them that making disciples has a front end as well as a back end. On the front end, there is going. There is recruiting. There is winning. And on the back end, there is going to build, going to equip. And when you put it all together, what you end up with is this simple, self-repeating rhythm. Many of us have experienced this. I can remember as a young Christian, a man in the church that I grew up in coming to me one day and saying, "We should get together." I didn't know what he was talking about, but he said, "We should get together and talk about faith things and do some faith things." At the time, I was going to college about 45 minutes out of Winnipeg. And a couple of times a month, this guy, and I couldn't understand why he would be this interested in me and my life, he would drive out and we would talk about faith things, we would do faith things, we would pray and we would encourage, and then he would go back. And he kept doing this over a period of months. He was making a disciple. And I'm glad that he did. Many of you, I'm sure, have had similar experiences like that. I remember a number of years ago when I came to the chapel and I was getting to know the people in the congregation, there was one young fellow by the name of Wayne Tomalty. And I thought, you know what this guy did for me, maybe I could start doing for him. And Wayne and I and Jacob Reynolds and a few other people, we started getting together and doing some of the same kinds of things, building into each other's lives, encouraging one another. And it was our attempt at making disciples. But there's a front end and there's a back end. And part of the front end involves going. Now, some of us don't go very far, and that's okay. Some of us get to go to the other side of the world. And if you go into the foyer, there is a map and there are indications of people that we support who have quite literally gone to other parts of the world. But we all get to go. We just don't all get to go to Africa. Some of us get to go across the fence. That's a good place to go. That's part of what Jesus is talking about here. And some of us get to go across the street. Some of us get to go across the park. Some of us get to go to the other cubicle, the one beside us where we work. Some of us get to go to that other exercise machine where we work out at the local gymnasium. We don't all go around the world, but we all get to go. And that's part of the rhythm of making disciples. There is a real going, and it touches all of us. It also scares all of us, doesn't it? You remember the first time you took a plate of cookies to a neighbor and you weren't quite sure how they would respond to you? That's a little bit scary because you're putting yourself out there. But that's a God thing. That's what God does. I think that one of the first things that we learn about God in the whole Bible isn't simply that he was the creator of the heavens and the earth, but that he's the sort of person who puts himself out there. He enters into chaotic situations. If Genesis 1-2 is anything, it's a chaotic situation. And that's the kind of stuff that God does. He extends himself beyond himself. And he's been doing it for millennia after millennia after millennia. And he invites us to be the same sort of person in our spirit and in our attitude. We all get to take a stance towards people. And sometimes we meet people and they take this kind of a stance. It's not very friendly, it's not very welcoming. It's not very inviting, but that's the stance that they take. People who know you in your neighborhood, in your family, where you live, work, and play, they've got you tagged. They know your stance. They can read you like an open book. This is God's stance. Or maybe it's more like this, diving in, getting involved, being part of other people's lives. So part of the rhythm of making disciples is going to recruit, going to win. And the other part of it, of course, is going to equip, going to build. And there's this rhythm. And it's hard to know sometimes where one begins and the other stops. What happened in Galilee? Well, basically, Jesus made his mission ours. It's like he said, you know what I've been doing for the last 3 years with you? I'm handing that off. I want you to do it. And we're tempted to think, bad call, Jesus, bad call. You do not want to give a big job like that with fickle, sinful people, you know, mortals like us. But no, that's the way that he wanted to do it. He knew we'd stumble. He knew we wouldn't always get it right. He knew that we would probably get lopsided. Do you ever feel like that, that we're kind of lopsided, front end, back end of the Great Commission? One of my wife's former bosses, I went to seminary with him, and he used to describe himself as a church junkie. He says, I just love church. I just love being in church. I love being with Christians. I just like doing the church thing. I'm a church junkie. And one of the things that he had to learn over the course of his lifetime as a pastor is that that's only part of the commission. The other part of the commission is going out to win, to engage, to be among, just like Jesus did. And so I think what Jesus is doing here is he is taking his mission and he is handing it off to us. He is making his mission our mission. Oh, we're not little saviors, but we do bear the good news of the one who is. There's an amazing balance in this task. Some of it is outward facing and some of it is inward facing. The thing that I would want to encourage you to do today as you think about Easter, and as you think about Matthew 28, and as you think about this remarkable balance in the Great Commission, is to do a little inventory of your own life. And when you think about the sort of involvements that you have, maybe a church, or maybe you volunteer somewhere, or you just are involved in different exploits to advance the God cause, how many of those are outward facing as opposed to being inward facing? Some of them are outward. Some are designed to actually put you into contact with people who know very little about faith. And that's a courageous thing to do. And we have all sorts of encouragement in the Gospels. Go into a place where you feel awkward. You know, there are all kinds of places that you can do that. And they just happen. You don't have to make these up. They just happen. Life is like that. Those are outward-facing engagements. And how many of yours are inward-facing? And what would it take to sort of realign the balance? Do you need to maybe take some out of one side and add some to the other? Or is it simply a matter of adding some other to one side of the equation? Facing inward, facing outward. Does my life reflect the balance of the Great Commission? Do I have an outward-facing stance and an inward-facing stance? Maybe this Easter, our gift to Jesus Christ could be that we will realign our lives to the Great Commission. Father, we thank you for Jesus and the kind of teacher that he was, the kind of leader that he was. And we thank you for the people that you have put across our path over the years who have been like Christ to us. And we are indebted to them. It could have been a parent. It could have been a Sunday school teacher. Maybe a best friend. Maybe a spouse. Ultimately, we know that we owe a debt of gratitude to Jesus Christ. And we pray that in the weeks and months to come, that people that get to know us, Balmoral Bible Chapel folk, or whatever our church connection might happen to be, that they would know us as people who have this remarkable outward-facing, inward-facing stance, both at the same time. And we're working on it, and we're struggling with it, but we're committed to it. We thank you that the tomb is empty, that the cross is empty. We thank you that we have been forgiven and that we are part of your forever family. And we pray that as we go from this place today, we would represent your cause well, where we live, where we work, and where we play. We pray this through Christ. Amen.